All right, good morning. I was going to say, do what? According to that clock, yeah. Speaking of that, the first time in my adult life, I forgot to set clocks ahead last night. On daylight savings, first time I've ever done that. But the phone, of course, automatically changes. So it woke me up at 4:30, and I'm thinking, man, I'm tired this morning. Anyway, but Revelation chapter 3, if you would. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to pick up where we, basically where we left off last week in Revelation 3, in the letter from the Lord Jesus to the church at Laodicea. So I think this morning, instead of reading the passage again together, we did that last week, we're just going to read a variety of verses. And you do have the handout, was able to print that this morning, so do you have that to refer to? But let's go ahead and pray first, and then we'll just jump into this here this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we do just ask that you'd have your will and way in each of our lives today. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. In, of course, this letter, and I don't want to review everything from last week and all, but of course, as we saw when we got into this, this is there's obviously a number of things that are similar with this letter to the previous letters, but there are some differences as well. And of course, as we had seen, this letter is seemingly, I guess at least I should say, perhaps the most severe sounding of these seven letters. I mean, at least five of these letters should be considered serious and severe because the Lord corrects His churches in these. And obviously anything the Lord says by way of correction, whether we deem it big or small, obviously it should be something that gets our attention and should be something that we act upon. But in this letter, again, just seems to have a little higher level of seriousness and urgency to it. And I think in some ways there's reason for that in the context here of the book of Revelation. So perhaps we'll get to all of that as we proceed here this morning. So in looking at this, again, without reviewing everything, just let me recap this one part. Remember, in the description that the Lord Jesus gives of Himself, there's a several-fold description here. He says that He is the Amen, He's the faithful and true witness, and He's the beginning of the creation of God. And let me just say this for sake of anybody that wasn't here last week, that last phrase particularly is something that some of the cults and other false groups, they have they obviously use that phrase, the wording there, to come to a wrong conclusion about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some that believe that that is teaching that He is the first created being, which is not the case, obviously, when you compare the rest of Scripture. And as we stated, I mean, one of the foundational rules of interpreting the Bible is, I mean, the very clear things of Scripture should shed light on the unclear things and not use the unclear things to, you know, twist away the very clear things. And so, and even just with the grammar and language that's there, it's not like it has to be taken that way. It's very reasonable to not take it that way. In fact, there's two very acceptable with Bible doctrine ways to take that. One is that in a sense of position, all right, He's the head of, He's the firstborn. In fact, the same idea is used in Colossians 1, that He's the firstborn, all right, in the sense of a position when it comes to creation. But also, the word itself translated beginning, which most of the time, as it's used in the New Testament, it's translated beginning, but there are several times it's translated ruler, In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, that passage about the spiritual armor and so on says we fight, we wrestle not against, I'm trying to think of the whole list, you know, spiritual wickedness in high places and it goes principalities and so on. One of the words there is actually this word where it talks about rulers of this present world, I think. It's this word here. And so anyway, obviously the point being is the word has that meaning as well, ruler or authority. So when you think of it that way, obviously he's the one who does rule over God's creation. He's the one who has authority in creation. And again, these things, these three statements taken together are asserting to this church and of course to all that Jesus is the one who is the truth. And he knows all truth, and he will testify of the truth, and he's the one who sovereignly has the authority to do that. And as he addresses this church, I think that that is pertinent when you see that, you know, what the church thought about itself versus what he said their true condition was. Those descriptions obviously seem very pertinent in that. So as we look at this, let's press on. I want to pick up basically if you're going to follow in your outline, in your handout there, it's on page 4 of that handout. We were in this part here, what would be Roman numeral number 4. Actually, just let me pick up quickly on number 3 there, the commendation deserved. In following that same general outline with all these letters, obviously there is no commendation given from the Lord Jesus to this church. In fact, it's interesting that in this case, he says about them that they are saying of their, of themselves that he says, I know thy works, that in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I mean, that's what they thought about themselves. And we'll get more into that in just a moment. But he said, and you know not, you know, that you're really wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Quite a contrast there between what they their idea was and what the Lord says the truth is. So, again, they thought they had commendable things, but the Lord just pulls the rug right out from under that. So the condemnation that's delivered here is several fold, I believe. There's several statements, descriptions here, but I just kind of, if you want to say, based on what's said, conglomerated this under three words here, which is under Roman numeral 4 there, beginning on page 4. But this condemnation, and really the idea is the Lord says that he wishes they were cold or hot, they're lukewarm. And again, let me hasten to say, I don't think this is saying that Jesus is saying, you know, I really wish you were just sinful or something. That's not what he's meaning, I don't believe, by using the term cold here. And again, I think you can understand the concept here if you liken this to water, or we could apply, I heard Pastor Brinker talking to Andy after last Sunday morning, and he was saying, you know, you could apply this to chocolate milk, all right? Chocolate milk is good when it's cold. Chocolate milk, when it's heated properly, you know, to make hot chocolate, that can be good as well, but in between, that's not, doesn't have a good purpose there. So, I guess we could apply that as well, all right? So, as I mentioned, these three words that are used here in Revelation are rather unique, and the only place outside of these two verses where any of these exact three words are used is the word cold in Matthew chapter 10, and it's that verse where Jesus is saying, if anyone gives a cup of cold water in my name. And so there he applies it to water. But that's the only other place outside of here that any of these exact words are used. But so I think that what the point of what's being made here is, the Lord Jesus is basically saying, in their present condition of being lukewarm, they're useless to him. Now, that's an interesting concept to think of, okay? Is it possible? And we could think of it this way. Is it possible for a Christian, for an individual Christian, to be useless? Now I take that in the sense of not that he's trying to degrade them. That's not the point. But it's a matter of actuality. It is possible for us to be in a condition in our lives where we are not useful to the Lord. We're not able to be used because we are not what we ought to be. And in this condition, this exact context here, again, I believe that's basically what he's saying here. He says that he's about to spew them out of his mouth. And I used that illustration from some years ago about going to a water fountain. And that was a literal thing that happened to me, and I thought about this passage when that happened. And I think, again, that's the concept of what the Lord is talking about here. So in their present condition, remember their condition was they thought something, but Jesus said, this is what's true. So in that condition, that they were really of no use to the Lord. And so think about that. There's three statements here about this, all right? Our testimony can be affected, right? In Matthew 5, Jesus says in that Sermon on the Mount, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. All right, that's the purpose of good works, is to point and to glorify God, but a lack of testimony is a very real possibility in a Christian's life. In a person's life, right? For two reasons. One is because they don't have a testimony, because they're not saved. But secondly, even a Christian, somebody who really has been saved, can be in a condition in their lives where their life is not useful and their testimony is there's a lack of testimony in their life. Their life is not being a testimony for God. And so, secondly, they can be indifferent to spiritual matters. And this is very, very much it might be kind of a deceitful condition, because we'll see that here, but this is a very real condition, I think, in many people's lives, is they are absorbed with the things of this life here, and their focus is not at all on eternity. It's not on, truly eternal, spiritual things that are of eternal value. And so in some ways, it's easy to get caught up in that if we allow the flow of this world to influence us. But then thirdly, I have down here a questionable conversion, all right? In other words, it is possible for somebody's life to be in such a way that, you don't know if they're saved or not. And is it possible they're saved and out of sorts with God? Perhaps. Is it possible they're not saved? They had whatever it is that they're thinking of was their conversion is not really scriptural conversion. That's true as well, or that's possible as well. It's not going to be true in the same person, of course, but that is a possibility as well. So not only is the Lord in leveling this these charges, I guess I should move ahead in this. Not sure. Anyway. And I got, might as well just go ahead and put them all up because I'll forget again. And I messed that up. But I forget where I was now, in leveling this condemnation to them, all right? Again, he talks about this lukewarmness, but then he also, in verse 17, we read it, referred to it, but notice what he says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, all right? So the idea here is they were not only useless in their current condition, but they were deceived. They thought one thing for whatever reason. They thought one thing, but the truth of the matter was something else. Now, it's a fair thing to say that every Christian has blind spots in his or her life. I mean, because none of us are all-knowing, right? And, there's things that we can perhaps not be aware of in our lives that sometimes others can point out to us or something. And, of course, spouses are good for that. Everybody realizes that, right? Part of the point of that is, okay, that's why we need a closeness with the Lord so that we're aware of what He's doing in our lives, wanting to do in our lives, so that we're in tune, if I can use that term, with the Holy Spirit and so on. But it's possible for us to overlook things, yes. But the condition of this church was such that they just weren't seeing anything. I mean, they were just completely deceived, basically. Sadly, those who are in this lukewarm condition likely do not realize it. Think about that. They didn't realize they were in this condition until the Lord gets their attention here and addresses them. And this can be because of, again, misplaced priorities, materialism. And by that, when I say that, that's kind of an all-encompassing word in the sense of just the things of this material life. They can be. And it's easy to be distracted because obviously we have to. It's a similar principle. Let me put it this way, that like in 1 Corinthians 7 where Paul talks about somebody who's married has to care for the things of this world. Versus somebody who's not married, they're not, now this is in a given context, of course, but they're not having to care for the things of this world, this life. But all of us in this world, obviously there are things of the world that we have to concern ourselves with, all right, as far as making a living, things of that sort, all right? But the point is that we can be distracted, deceived by that, and give our attention unduly to that. Whereas by the way of principle, all right, the Lord says, Matthew 6, same thing said in Luke chapter 12, that He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, and in those both of those contexts there, the things are the needs of this life. All these things. Now, my mind just went blank there, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In other words, basically the principle there is the Lord saying, if we prioritize Him as we should, I believe He'll take care of the needs of the things of this life for us. And that's hard for a lot of people to get a grasp on because a lot of people just feel like they have to concern themselves with the things of this life. And it's easy to get that way. But again, that we can be deceived in that. Misplaced priorities. And interestingly enough, in the list of verses that are there, and I guess I've referred to some of those a little bit here in this, but I tell you what, let's do this. If I can get some volunteers to read some of these passages. Can somebody get 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Verses 17 and 18, all right, pastor's got that. I need somebody else to get 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, all right, that's a familiar passage. Andy's got that. Can somebody go to Luke chapter 8, verse 14? Luke chapter 8, all right, Tim, if you can get that. There's several other verses we'll intend to look at here as we move on as well. But think of these verses in this principle that we see here of misplaced priorities and how that can deceive us, okay, in our lives, all right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 4 there, 17 and 18.
For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
What's verse 16 there say?
It says, "For which cause we faint not, but through our outward, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day."
All right, and think of those verses in this context, all right? It's easy to be distracted by the things of this life, thinking that's what's really important. Whereas in comparison, these are just temporal. But there is an eternal situation, an eternal life, and that's what we should really be living for, be focusing on. I mean, if you think about it, if something is like this, and then something over here is like, I can't use my other hand, but, you know, just massively out proportionate to this, what should be the most important of those? I mean, it's hard for us to think that way on a day-to-day basis unless we are reminded by what God's Word says and purposefully live that way according to Scripture, right? First John chapter 2, those verses.
Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever.
That's a familiar passage. Everybody's heard that passage often, I'm sure. But the book of 1 John, it's written to Christians. It's written to believers, all right? But think of that passage is in that context. In fact, in 1 John chapter 2, it's interesting if you read through there, there's a number of, he says, I write unto you young men because, I write unto you fathers because, I write unto you little children because, and I think that one's in the context of young men, but the point is, what I wanted to make there is, that's instruction to those that are supposed to be saved. And literally, grammatically, the commands in that verse are stop loving the world. It's a present imperative of prohibition. The idea is stop something that's ongoing, that's going on now. Don't be doing that. Don't be caught up in that. And then the end of that, verse 17, I guess it is, says, the world passeth away. Notice that E-T-H-N. The idea is the world is, right now, the world's in a condition of passing away. It's passing away right now. It's not like one day way down the road it's going to pass away. It will completely pass away one day, yes. But right now, the point is, everything in this life is fleeting. It's very temporal. It's just on the move out of here. It's passing away. There is nothing of real value of the things of this world. It's all being destroyed. And only what is of God is what's of real value. Right? But again, it's easy to be to not have those priorities constant in our lives. In Luke chapter 8, now think of this is, he's just going to read one verse here, but this is in the context of the parable of the sower. And this is the third of those soils, all right, that is being explained here, all right, verse 14 of Luke 8.
And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection.
All right, in that parable, all right, of the sower, the parable of the soils, all right, four different soils. That's what the difference is in any one of those instances. The seed's the same, the sower's the same. It's the soil, the condition of the soil that's different in every one of those, and the outcome is what is different. All right, there's at least two outcomes, put it that way, of the four. And interestingly enough, obviously the first one is somebody who's obviously not saved. There's never any attention given to the seed, right? It's just snatched away immediately by birds. Takes no, you know, nothing, no reaction. The last produces fruit, okay? Varying degrees, but produces fruit. So obviously that's a saved person. The two in between can make you scratch your head. All right? I mean, theologically, I would argue that those two in the middle are not saved, okay? But they did have some kind of response. In fact, it says they received the seed gladly. In Jesus' explanation in those, he says they received the seed joyfully, the one. I mean, but the point being is the outcome of it is what is in suspect, all right? And in that particular one there, in Luke's account, he adds a description that Matthew and Mark don't. That's why I had that one read. It says the cares of this life choke it out. So just the point being is, for whether you know, you're talking about a saved person or somebody who's not really saved, all right, the cares of this life can have a definite effect on our lives. So we need to be careful with that. Misplaced priorities, blinded to spiritual needs, and again, just being out and out deceived. We just don't see our spiritual needs. It's possible, again, for a Christian, I think, to be in that condition, at least temporarily, but a lost person can very easily be and live in that condition indefinitely. In fact, most people that are lost, that's the condition they're in. They don't realize their condition, unfortunately. But then the third description here, and I got to move on. In verse 17, you could say that those being addressed here, not only the Lord says they're useless to him because of their condition, they're deceived, they don't realize their condition, but really it brings in the idea of they're proud. And that is often what blinds people, is their pride. And you know this, and because in verse 17 here, talking about this church at Laodicea, he says they say they're rich, they're increased with goods. Okay, that's one thing to think, yeah, I've got this and this, but then to come to the point of saying I have need of nothing. I mean, that's pride. That's definitely a dangerous, dangerous place to be in. That's self-reliance. All right, and again, an unsaved person probably is, it basically lives their lives there, but a saved person can obviously allow that in his or her life, but we need to be careful of that. All right, with somebody, these are two other familiar verses, Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Proverbs 3, all right, Debbie. And then Hebrews 11, 6, that's a familiar verse as well, Hebrews 11, 6. We'll just use those two for right now. When we're talking about this idea of pride, being proud, but just out and out boasting, obviously that's, you know, that's an obvious thing, right? But then just being self-sufficient. In other words, you know, and that's, you think in America, you know, the idea of Americanism, this, we're self-made, you know, independent, this kind of thing. There's nobody that's self-made in reality. Everything we have, somehow or another, we have received. I mean, either from people that went before us or opportunities that have been afforded us, just, and if nothing else, just out and out God being gracious to us. Okay? I mean, and we need to be careful of that. But Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, familiar verses.
Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. And he shall direct thy path.
All right, it's an easy thing to say and acknowledge. All right, yeah, we need to trust in the Lord. Right? I mean, there's not a Christian alive, if they're really a Christian, who wouldn't acknowledge that. But he adds after he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, he says what? Lean not to your own understanding. That's usually the pitfall that we have. It's not that we say, oh, we're not going to trust the Lord, but we allow our own reasoning to affect what we think is trusting the Lord. And that's where we can go wrong. You know, there are some times that what the Lord tells us is contrary to human reasoning, to what seems to be rational. Now, I'm not saying that God is irrational, okay, that's not the point, but sometimes God wants us to do things that don't make sense. That's just, and part of that sometimes is just God testing us. I mean, think about Abraham, right? Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, that you love. I always get a, just, I wouldn't say a kick out of it, but the way that the Lord introduces that to him. I mean, he just keeps throwing in these, you know, buttering up this thing here, all right? Take your son, your only son, the one you love. Wow, you know? But in that instance, Abraham's faith in God overcame his human reasoning. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham was prepared to go through with that, believing, because of God's previous promise, right, about Isaac, believing that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Most people would have been stuck in the point of, well, if I do that, he'll not be able to be the promised seed. You know, that's where most of us would have been stuck. But Abraham was past that because he was trusting what God said. And he was to the point of saying, you know what? I may not understand it all, but God said to do this. And God also said that he was going to be the one who was going to be the heir. So that means God's going to raise him from the dead. That's where Abraham was at in his thinking. And that's where we obviously should be. But obviously in that instance, Abraham was not relying on himself. He wasn't relying on his sufficiency. He wasn't relying on his ability. He was simply trusting God. And that's where we need to be. And then Hebrews 11:6.
Well, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
All right, again, familiar verses, but important, very important principles for our lives. And so, anyway, this church, right, they're condemned of the Lord, again, basically, I think, for the idea that they were in a condition of not being able to be used of God, and they were deceived, and they were proud. And, of course, all of that goes together in that. But then now, so what does the Lord say is needed for them? The correction needed, verses 18 and 19, I counsel of thee. And this is interesting because verse 17 starts out with the word because, all right? Just like before this, in verse 16, where the Lord says, because thou art lukewarm, the result of that's going to be, I'm going to spew thee out of my mouth. I'm about to spew thee out of my mouth. Verse 17, because you're saying that you're rich, you're increased with goods, you have need of nothing, and you don't know, all right, that you're miserable, wretched, poor, miserable, blind, and naked. This is what is the result of that. He's counseling them. He's giving them advice. And you know what? When the Lord gives advice, we should heed it, of course. He says, I counsel thee, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And then I'll read verse 19 since I said that as well. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. All right? Now, this is the correction that's needed for this church and the people in this church based on what the Lord's saying. And so, again, when you think of what we just read in verses up through verse 17, if that's where it stopped, I mean, obviously, this seems like a totally hopeless situation, right? But verses 18 and 19, obviously, it's not totally hopeless. The Lord does give at least this one opportunity. And we don't know how long this opportunity extended for them, but he does give this opportunity to buy of him. He says, I'm going to give you some advice. I'm going to counsel you. And there's three things basically here that he tells them that they need to obtain, right? And it's the wording, I think, in some ways is a play on words, okay? Where he says, I counsel thee to buy of me. Let me just say, no matter what it is, if it's coming from God to us, we really can't buy it. We can't afford it. We can't pay for it, okay? It's all a matter of grace, But again, I think it's kind of a play on words, because what were they saying? Ha ha, we got everything we need. We're rich. We're increased with goods. So the Lord, well, if that's the case, come buy this of me. All right, but before we get into this, I put a little blurb in here about this on page 5, but this is in some ways kind of a difficulty, if you want to say, in understanding this letter, all right? And by that I mean this. Is the Lord addressing in this saved people or unsaved people? Because in some ways you can take it either way because of what's said. So keep this in mind, and hopefully this helps clarify some things. We're talking about, all right, these are letters to churches. What is a New Testament? What is the New Testament church by way of principle? It's the institution of the Lord Jesus for this time in which we live. All right? So that said, what is, in a specific manner then, a specific sense, what is a New Testament church, all right? It's an assembly, a congregation of saved people who are scripturally baptized and banded, covenanted together to do the Lord's work. I mean, you could word that maybe in different ways, but those are the basic requirements that would be needed for something to be the Lord's church. All right? So that said, that means at least by the rule, a church is made up of what kind of people? Saved people. All right? However, is it possible for unsaved people to become part of churches? Very much so. And perhaps we could say that as the spiritual temperature of a church wanes, it's probably more so common. Does that make sense? Okay, now think of this in a different way, trying to use this principle, think of this in a different sense. What was God's Old Testament, at least from Genesis 12 following, or what was God's Old Testament institution? The nation of Israel. All right, and I guess if you want to say the nation, you'd say from Moses' time on, but a particular people, but they became a nation there in the time of Moses and so on, and all. Did God work with them as a nation? Yes. In fact, the idea that he redeemed them out of Egypt and so on, and hopefully you see the picture that I'm getting at here, right? So there's a lot of similarities between the New Testament church as an institution that's made up of various individuals in reality, the Old Testament Israel as an institution that was made up of various individuals, all right? Now, because God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he saved them as a nation. Does that mean that every individual that walked out of Egypt was an individually saved person, a believer? No. Remember our study back in Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, for instance, that one warning passage and uses that illustration to beware of unbelief. Why did some people die in the wilderness? They didn't make it into the promised land because of unbelief. But the nation, although it was another generation, right? But the nation went into the promised land at a later point, right? So again, it can be confusing at times, but we need to understand, all right? God has an institution that he's dealing with. And there are principles that are true for that institution. But at the same time, and running parallel with that, God is still dealing with men as individuals as well. And the only way for you individually to be involved in, if you want to say, the promises of God and so on, is for you personally to be where and what you ought to be. Okay, does that make sense at all? All right, so when you think of this as a church, right, I mean, again, it's hard to imagine some of the things that are said here that this is, I mean, is this what saved people are described as? Not typically in the Bible, but the Lord's addressing a church, but it's very possible that maybe not even some, it's very possible to say that maybe most in this church were not really saved. I don't know, obviously. Only the Lord knows that. But by what is seen here, it seems like that very well could be the case. And, I mean, when you think about it, you look across America today. I can't say worldwide. And sometimes that's part of our problem is we look at things from a modern American standpoint, which is not true everywhere. Okay, that viewpoint doesn't hold true everywhere. All right? But we look at things that way and we think, oh, the church as an institution certainly is very Laodicean-like today. Well, that can be true, but I mean, you know, if you talk about believers, churches elsewhere in the world, that may not necessarily be true. All right? Again, so we have those kind of limits as we look at things. But there is a Bible principle, okay? Throughout the New Testament, you see Peter talking about it in his writings. You see Paul warning about it in his writings. You see Jude talking about it in his epistle. But the fact that they are warning of apostasy that's coming. I mean, that's a very real thing. And the way that the Bible describes the days in which, the climate, if you want to say, of the days before the Lord's coming is with the word apostasy, that concept. And so, sure, it's possible for an institution, and by the way, no matter how many there will, true churches there really will be, and how many true believers will make up those churches and so on, at the time of the rapture, let's just say, the Lord's institution of the New Testament church will continue till then. No matter what the condition is. Because he's the one that makes the change, not people and not the devil. He's the one that will turn the page, if you want to say, of that. And so all those things factor into trying to understand the specifics, if you want to say, of the things that are said in these letters, all right? But he counsels them very quickly here, verse 18, to buy of him, to receive, to obtain from him, all right? Gold tried in the fire, and then white raiment, all right. And then he talks about eye salve and anoint their eyes with eye salve. Just quickly, as I have it listed here, I mean, it seems that he's talking about genuine faith. Faith in 1 Peter, for instance, faith is often likened to gold being tried in a fire, and so on. And again, I think this is perhaps indicating that he's talking about genuine faith here, not a mere profession. True righteousness, white raiment, all right? The imputed righteousness of Christ, the applied righteousness of Christ to our living. And several times even in Revelation, you see this connection of believers being clothed with white raiment, all right? The anointing of the Holy Spirit. They needed their eyes open to the real spiritual need, first their own, then to others, and so on. And I think that's fitting again for what Christ was saying there. Now, verse 19, let me hasten on here. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. I mean, here we could argue for the fact of these are Christians being rebuked for sin because he uses the word chasten. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear that the Lord chastens his own. He doesn't chasten non-believers. Now, I believe he's at work in this world trying to draw non-believers, okay? But it's a different kind of working in their lives versus working in the lives of his own. And there's a distinction there. But you can see he mentions the idea here of divine discipline, all right? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The Lord asserts that he does deal with those that belong to him. And then he mentions in verse 20, behold, I stand, and this is an interesting verse as well when you think of this, and with all the possibilities that we just kind of threw into the pot here, all right? I mean, he draws a picture here that he's outside knocking at the door. And the tense of the verb that he's standing knocking is the idea that he's been there and he's just continues knocking. because they haven't responded, all right? But then he says, if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Obviously, there's an argument here for this, again, the idea of believers, because he talks about communion here and so on. This could be applied as well the other way. But anyway, I have to hurry here. We're about out of time. But then just the end of it, the consequence, if unheeded, all right? You see, obviously, a woeful result and or a wonderful outcome, one or the other, all right? Either they can remain in this condition and they're going to be overtaken somehow, either by the Lord's chastening judgment or by judgment because they're not saved. And if that's the case, obviously, that would open the picture here for the idea that they could be overtaken by the tribulation time. But if they respond to him the way they should, then obviously there would be a wonderful outcome to this. And then in verse 21, 22, very quickly he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Again, just a wonderful promise there to the overcomer, to believers. I believe that the overcomers in any one of these letters are true believers, and this is true of all believers, by the way, what's talked about in these promises. Not just a special group of believers, but of all believers. And we'll talk about this later when we get into chapters 4 and 5 in that scene in heaven. But you'll see some of this fulfilled there in that, all right, as far as being around the throne and so on, like he mentions here. Again, I'm going to have to stop there just for time's sake, but these are some powerful portions of Scripture here in these seven letters to these churches. And, there's a lot. We've presented it and looked at it in one particular way. There's obviously various other ways. I mean, if this was like a preaching situation, I would look at these a little bit different, all right? But there's so much in these letters. And, we just barely touched the hem of them, if you want to say. But let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. And I do pray that you would, again, help us to be spiritually aware, have our eyes open, allow the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives and pointing out the needs that we have so we're not caught up and distracted by the things of this world. Or if perchance there is anyone here that's not truly saved, Lord, that you would work in his or her life in such a way you'd draw them to yourself. And they would come to Christ, truly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. For his sake we pray, amen.